You just sang those words, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. I hope that is true of each and every one of you. The text that is before us today will be a good way to determine if that is true. And that text is Romans chapter 8. I'm going to ask you to please remain standing out of honor for God's word. Take your Bibles. And again, if you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles there. In fact, it's page 1122 in your pew Bible. And I'll remind you, once again, the pew Bibles are placed there in memory of Rit Conroy, who loved God's word. We hope you love God's word as well. It was page 1122 of the pew Bibles, but Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. I'll read through verse 22. And remember, what do we have here? Remember, we had just seen it last week. Paul is talking, and he's saying that he's writing to us, giving us an assurance of salvation and so forth. But he tells us that by faith in Christ, we become the children of God. And then as children of God, we become heirs of his. And that's a great thing. But then quickly, right after he says that, he reminds us, though, that we suffer in Christ. And that is in verse 17. And now, having referred to our suffering in Christ, he now says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word that is before us. We pray, Lord, your blessing as this word is now preached. We pray that your word would go forth powerfully. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. You may please be seated. And I have just found out an interesting thing about these pew Bibles. They're so slick, they slide on the pulpit here and won't stay where I want it to stay. But you have probably, I would imagine, you are all familiar with the term prosperity theology. Prosperity theology, I think many of you know, it's basically the idea that God wants you to be rich and healthy and happy. There have been many prosperity preachers of one degree or another over the years. Oral Roberts, Robert Tilton, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Reverend Ike, remember I mentioned him before, Paula White. Paula White, by the way, was an advisor to President Trump, Joyce Myers, and of course, we can't forget Jim Baker. Do you remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? They had the PTL Club back in the 80s that was so popular. In 1980, Jim Baker wrote a book. It was called 8 Keys to Success. And in that book, Baker says this, quote, "God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be rich, and God wants you to prosper." In fact, his wife, Tammy Faye Baker, was a little bit more specific in what she says. She says, quote, "When I tell God what car I want, I even tell him the color." You know, you don't want, you know, you ask for a Ferrari and you get a white Ferrari, you wanted a red Ferrari. You know, you got to ask, you got to be specific, is what she's saying. The Apostle Paul, however, as you might imagine, has an entirely different view of things than the prosperity preachers do. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, "True evangelism does not offer some panacea for all the ills in our life in this world. It does not promise to make us perfect in a moment or set the whole world right. It says, rather, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world." Another person says about the prosperity gospel, says such a gospel forgets that Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. And his call to his disciples says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Now, people, this is not a sermon about baptism, but I can't help myself here. I find it interesting that our Christian friends, our Christian brethren that baptize infants, you should know they do so based on how they understand God's word. They don't pull it out of thin air, as many Baptists think. They have their biblical reasons. But one of the biblical reasons that they have is what they call the household principle. Household principle does this. It looks at texts like Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, there's a woman named Lydia. She becomes a Christian. And then we read this. And when she and her household had been baptized. And the argument is this, as well, it doesn't say there's infants, but if there are infants, that's included in the term household, and that she apparently comes home, and now her whole household, she's the one with faith, but now the whole household is also baptized. Later in that same chapter, you have the Philippian jailer. Same thing happens. He comes to faith in Christ, and we're told that he and his household were baptized. Again, they call this a household principle, that when a father or mother comes to faith, well, then the rest of the family receives the sign of that faith as well. A friend of mine is a Presbyterian minister. Many of you know who he is. We were driving to Westminster Seminary together. This is a few years ago, and we were talking about baptism. I'm a Baptist. He's a Presbyterian. And he said, I don't baptize infants. I baptize households. Basically, from what I just said. There's this, what they call this household principle. I'd like to offer an entirely different view of the household principle. Jesus said in Matthew 10, he said, do not think that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. You see that? That's the real household principle. And so we say, well, why then do we see in like Acts 16, where the whole household is baptized? Well, the reason we see that is because that's not the norm. That stands out. That is not normally how it happens. In fact, the norm is the gospel divides. The true gospel divides families. And if you don't believe me, just ask our brethren in Pakistan. All right, Pastor James? Just ask our friends in the Middle East, who they come to faith in Christ, and it's entirely different than it's a whole different household principle you see there. In fact, on a Sunday night, we were praying for the persecuted church, and we did pray for a woman, a young woman, I think. She came to faith in Christ. She comes home, and her mom tries to poison her for that. People, if everyone in your family is a Christian, well, that's a blessing from God. That's wonderful, but that's not the norm. The norm is that the gospel divides. And the man who was my best man when Gina and I got married 13 years ago, his name is Steve. I met him when I was pastor at the church in Azusa. He worked for Glendale Fire Department, and he was living right near the beach. And he was surfing one day, and some surfer shared the gospel with him. I'd love to know what the guy said, but Steve was convicted. He started to go to church, became a Christian. He was living with a woman at this place near the beach. When he became a Christian, she kicked him out. That's how he ended up in Azusa. And he comes to Azusa, and he sees the sign, sees we're having a Bible study, and he comes, and literally he's crying. And he says to me, I just lost one of the best friends I've ever had. But that's what the gospel does. That is often the case. And yet here in these letters, we see that The gospel divides. You see that over and over again. Again, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And people, that's why in verse 17, right after Paul says that we are heirs of God, Paul quickly gives this reminder, provided we suffer with him. Well, we're heirs with God. That's good news. Provided we suffer with him. Men and women, you need to remember that the gospel, the true gospel, is supra-cultural. Not super-cultural, supra-cultural. What does that mean? It means it transcends culture. And if the message you preach only works in America, if it only works in Orange County, if it only works amongst the affluent, that you're going to tell them what car and what color you want, but you can't preach that message in Senegal or, you know, or Pakistan or wherever, then it is not the true gospel. Because the true gospel transcends all cultures. It is valid in every culture. In fact, one commentator says this, true Christianity is honest at this point. It does not deny that there are very important promises for this life. Promises that God will be with us in trouble. Provide an inner peace in turmoil. Minister comfort when we are distressed. And never leave us. Those are all great promises. But the basic idea is not that we shall escape trouble here, but rather be given grace to go through it. And the blessings of our inheritance are almost entirely reserved for us in heaven. End of quote. People, all through Scripture, we are told to expect some degree of suffering. In fact, Peter writes to Christians who are suffering. And he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. No, it's normal, Peter's saying. It's not strange. You know, and many of you might be thinking, well, you know, I haven't suffered in my life. I live here in Orange County. My life, I haven't suffered at all like our brethren in the Middle East and China and so forth. You know, am I not a Christian then? Well, I think James Boyce is very helpful for you here. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, suffering is as common to God's people today as in New Testament times. We need to understand that. It is true most of us do not experience that special kind of suffering that we call persecution, although our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do. But we all know suffering. We suffer when we lose a husband or a wife or a family member through death. Many of you here are suffering from that very thing. We grieve when life itself or our friends or children disappoint us. We groan under pain, trauma, and sickness. We are hurt by prejudice, poverty, or sometimes a lack of rewarding work. The list is endless. What is Paul doing here in this chapter? Remember, he just said something wonderful. He just said faith, in Christ, or by faith in Christ, we are now children of God. And because we're children of God, we're heirs, his heirs. That's wonderful. But then immediately he speaks about suffering. Why? Because he's a pastor. He has a pastor's heart because he's honest. And his pastoral concern wouldn't allow him to speak about the inheritance, to speak about this wonderful thing without at the same time acknowledging that the path to glory involves a cross. The path to glory will involve a cross. There's a certain amount of suffering. But the reminder here is for us to keep our eyes not on the suffering, but on the glory that awaits. Now, I think I've said this before. In fact, I know I've said this before. I think it was back in 2014. I was just reminded of it, though, this last Monday, having lunch with some friends. Once I was at a motorcycle race, and a guy found out that I was a pastor. And I didn't even know the guy, and he came up to me, and he said this. He says, you know, I found out you're a pastor. He said, heaven is for real. Well, I think his purpose was to encourage me. His purpose was to say, you know, hey, pastor, you know, you're not wasting your time. There really is a heaven. And because, and this is 2014, because there's this movie that had come out. And there's this, you know, pastor's kid that had died, apparently, and gone to heaven. And he came back and said, basically, heaven is real. I think you know that those stories are legion. There are all kinds of those stories of people dying. They see the light, the tunnel, and all of that. And some of them go to heaven, come back, describe what heaven is like. There are many, many of those stories. My favorite, though, is Ian McCormick. There's a video that you can watch of Ian McCormick. The video is called A Glimpse of Eternity. And the promo for the video says this, quote, "A glimpse of eternity is one man's encounter with death and the realms beyond it. What happens to us when we die? A glimpse of eternity is the incredible true story of one man's encounter with death and the world beyond it. Stung by 5 box jellyfish, Ian later died in the hospital for between 15 to 20 minutes. During his time, he experienced hell and heaven and came back to tell the story. Dying was his doorway to true life, and his story is still transforming lives around the world as it touches on some of the deepest questions we eventually ask." Some of the deepest questions we ask are answered in this video, and apparently these are questions that God's Word has not answered for us. Well, the story also became a movie in 2014. In fact, it starred Scott Eastwood, who is Clint Eastwood's son. And around the same time, another movie came out, Heaven is for Real. That's the story of this pastor's son. I watched a little promo of it. I'm guessing, what is he, 6 years old or so, who dies in the hospital, goes to heaven, and comes back. And it's a really quite remarkable little promo. He goes up to his mother and he says, I met my sister. And she says, what do you mean? Your sister's right over there. You see your sister every day. He says, no, my other sister. And the mother said, what? He says, this girl came up to me in heaven and she said, I'm your sister. I died in mommy's stomach. Well, you know, and the mother, her eyes become big and so forth. And he says to his father, I saw you mad at God in the chapel and shaking your fist and all of these things. Men and women, I don't think for a second that this is made up. I don't think it's a scam or anything like that. There's nothing nefarious about it, but I can't explain it. But back in 2014, when the surfer thing was becoming a movie, Derek and Tim and I were driving. I don't know if you guys remember. And we talked about this very thing. Those who have apparently gone, seen heaven, come back. There's certain things we need to remember. First of all, the Bible says it is appointed to a man once to die after that judgment. Second, the trailer for the surfer movie says, it touches on some of the deepest questions we all eventually ask. But people, that is the job for the apostles, to reveal mysteries to us. Not the job of a surfer or a child. That's an apostle's job. And don't forget, God has said the things revealed belong to us and to our children. The secret things belong to the Lord. And there's certain things he hasn't revealed to us. There are lots he hasn't revealed. They're among the secret things. And by the way, there's really only one person who had a glimpse of heaven, of course, other than Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, but that was the Apostle Paul. And you remember 2 Corinthians 12? Do you remember what he said? He said, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Well, if Paul, with apostolic authority, can't utter it, then why do we think a surfer can or a child can? Again, I don't know what took place with those individuals. I don't know what that experience is like. But if they died, they'd be dead. That's what the scripture says, pointing to a man wants to die after that judgment. In fact, Well, I won't go there with Rich Man and Lazarus. I'll just simply say this. It may sound harsh, but we don't need the testimony of a kid to tell us heaven is real. The scriptures declare it, don't they? And that's our authority. And so, what do we do from scripture? What do we do with this? Well, we look at scripture for our what we hold to be true. And what does it tell us about our inheritance? Well, we know this, that God will wipe away our tears. We know that we won't die, that death will have been defeated. We know we will have a heavenly home. John 14 says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." We know we'll have a resurrected body. And we're told in 1 John 3 that we shall be like him. Verse 17 speaks of our being co-heirs with Christ, or fellow heirs with Christ. And what is Jesus' inheritance? Well, remember his prayer in John 17? He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Christ's inheritance is the glory of God, which means the participation in and the enjoyment of God himself. And that's the flow of thought in verse 17. We share in Christ's sufferings, but in the end we shall share in his glory. That is the enjoyment of God himself in the place that he has prepared. And men and women, we have a guarantee. We have a guarantee that that will happen. And the guarantee is not the testimony of someone who died and saw heaven. The guarantee is infinitely greater than that. In Ephesians 1:14, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now you might be wondering, you haven't even touched on the scripture that you read. No, I haven't. I've saved that until now because this is part of the application. I'm going to read again verses 19 through 22. Two things need to be said at this point. And the first is this. Look at verses 19 through 22. We're going to take it together as a whole. But again, it says this. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." People, think back to Genesis chapter 3. The fall not only affected man, the fall also affected creation, affected nature as well. Remember, God said to Adam right after the fall, remember, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And he said, you know, "It will produce thorns and thistles. You know, with the sweat of your brow, you're going to till this ground." In other words, because of Adam, even nature has entered into God's judgment. What happened way back in the garden is that Satan tried to prevent God's plan to create a world of men and women who would know and love him. And he thought that if he could get them to rebel against God, then he would defeat God's purpose. When Adam and Eve fell, he thought he had succeeded. In fact, there was even a bonus. It was better than he thought because, along the way, also creation, nature got messed up. But God intervened, didn't he? And as God pronounced his judgment upon Satan, God also gave a promise of a future deliverer. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That's a promise that Jesus would come one day and save all who believe in him. But it is also a promise that Christ would frustrate Satan and undo his works by bringing a redeemed people into a redeemed creation. And that is basically what you see right here in those verses. And people, if we truly believe this, if we believe all of this, then it should have a practical effect on how we live, shouldn't it? One of the greatest chapters in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Faith, you know, the faith of all these heroes from the Hebrew Scriptures. The author speaks, I think he begins with Abraham, and how God promised that through him the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And we're told that Abraham fixed his hope on that promise. We're to fix our hope on the promises of God. Abel is mentioned in that chapter. Remember, Abel was murdered for his righteousness, basically, by his brother. He received no earthly reward, but he received a reward in heaven. What about Noah? He's mentioned. Everything that he had was swept away by the flood, right? Yet Hebrews 11 says, by his faith he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith. Moses is also mentioned. He turned his back on the riches available to him in Egypt. And we're told this, regarding disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. Is that you? It was the same with Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, and the prophets, the writer of Hebrews 11 says, who, quote, were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves on the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Not then, but they've received it now. Men and women, having begun with, the ramblings of prosperity preachers, I want to end with the sound and sober words of three different preachers. The first one is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, and actually he's writing this to pastors, but I think it's applicable to all of us. He says this, be not surprised when friends fail you. It is a failing world. Be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. When your own emptiness is painfully forced upon your consciousness, chide yourself that you ever dreamed of being full except in the Lord. Continue with double earnestness to serve your Lord when no visible result is before you. Any simpleton can follow the narrow path in the light. Faith's rare wisdom enables us to march on in the dark with infallible accuracy, since she places her hand in that of her great guide. He says this, between this and heaven there may be rougher weather yet, but it is all provided by our covenant head. In nothing let us be turned aside from the path which the divine call has urged us to pursue. End of quote. Second preacher is Jim Baker. Jim Baker, I think as many of you know, he ended up going to prison, didn't he? For a whole number of different things, but he went to prison. While he was in prison, he wrote a book. I have the book in my library upstairs. It is called I Was Wrong. And in that book, he admits that the first time he had read the Bible through was in prison. Not when he was doing his ministry, it was when he was in prison. That's when he finally read the Bible all the way through. And he wrote that he had taken passages out of context and that he had used them as proof text to support his prosperity theology. And then he even said this, how merciful of God to not strike me dead. That God didn't strike him dead. The third preacher is Jim Baker's son, Jay, who, having grown up in that, still went on and became a preacher. He said this, "The world focused on my dad's prosperity message, but I heard a different one. It was a message of forgiveness and the abundance of God's love." Message of forgiveness and the abundance of God's love. Isn't that what we have here? That we can be forgiven of our sins by faith in Christ and in the magnitude of God's love that sent his son. Not only that, not only are we forgiven, but we become children of God. Not only that, but heirs of God. What amazing love that is. And we are heirs of God. And what Paul is saying here, and that should motivate how we live. That should be what we are looking at, not our present sufferings, but that future glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that we would have our eyes set on that inheritance, our eyes set not on our sufferings and not on the things of this world, but on what awaits. Oh Lord, what marvelous love this is, that has not only redeemed us, but that has called us children and made us heirs, co-heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. What wonderful things. May that transform your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.